Happy Sabbath once more. Wow. I wonder if they got the memo early and they figured out that I was preaching. So we're a little bit scanty this morning, but praise God for each and every member that's here. We had a very chaotic week. Even if you weren't personally affected by the gas shortage, I'm pretty sure that probably somebody you know was actually asking you questions as to where they can find some gas. And then even when they found that gas, the only thing that was left was premium gas. And then we had some unscrupulous individuals who were trying to price gouge at that point in time to make an extra buck. But it's good that we're here on Sabbath. It's a beautiful day. The week was very interesting as well. It seems like every time when I'm preaching, we usually have the four seasons in one week. I think it was Tuesday night. I was looking for the blanket because it dropped to something like 44 degrees. And then after that, the day after, it was like 75. But we give thanks for the cold. We give thanks for the heat. Life is such a beautiful thing, and we have to cherish it all the time. So today's message is stand still. Stand still. And I would love for this to be a two-part message. We'll see how that works out. And while I was preparing for this message, I couldn't help but think that I'm going to be speaking to myself as I'm giving this message. And those of you who've spoke before, I mean, sometimes you prepare a message and it's almost as if it's not necessarily for God's people. It is in a general sense, but the essence of the message is for you. And it's going to be a self-admonishing, a time of reflection. It's going to be introspecting, an introspecting message. And hopefully this message will testify to your soul. Let us pray. God, thank you so much for this wonderful Sabbath. As we jump into your word, I pray that you will cleanse me. You will give me the right mind to speak to your people. You will humble me. You will wash away all my sins so that I may be an empty vessel waiting to be filled to give a word to your people. Let the word be clear. Let the word provide meaning. Let the word reach into the hearts of the members that we have here today. Let it be so clear that they will be willing to share this good news, the message of salvation, to your people, to those who haven't heard the goodness and the mercy and the salvation that your Son offers. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to do this again. Every time I'm preaching, I'd like to put out a text. When you see this text, we're going to begin with this text. And then when you see this text again, it means that I'm almost finished. So I'm giving you a cue point to figure out exactly how we're proceeding. And the text is Psalms 46, verse 10. It's a very popular text. I wouldn't be surprised if the Seventh-day Adventist Church actually copyrighted this one and claimed it as their own. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I'll be honored throughout the world. And this is a very good text. It's good on many levels. And many times when we use this text, it's because we found ourselves maybe in a small crisis. We found ourselves into a problem. And we need to find a way how to avert this problem. So this is a key phrase that's used by many individuals, many Christians, even the most devoted Christians. They usually say to themselves, I'm in a crisis, I need help, and I need God to do something. Do something, Lord. Take me out of this. And when you find yourselves in a panic, when you find yourself in that particular situation that is so unnerving, best thing that you can do is to ask God for help. But the question remains, like, how often do we allow him to do his work unimpeded? How often do we allow him to do his work without interfering in his path? How often do we allow God to have his own way? And these are the key things that we have to ponder when we find ourselves in a crisis. Are we going to give God the leverage that he needs to take us out of that situation? Or are we going to find ourselves being a distractor in that old event? So the meditation text comes to us from Exodus 14, verses 13. And it reads, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will shew you to this day. For For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. It's absolutely against human nature to stand still and do nothing. I mean, at an early age, your parents are always telling you to figure out problems, try to find solutions to problems. And when this happens, there is the whole mindset that we need to be active. We need to try to figure out the problems on our own. We need to be independent. And when this occurs, one of the most difficult things a Christian can do is to stand still and wait for God. Even the most devoted of Christians will panic. And when they panic, they'll keep thinking to themselves that God is not working at my schedule. He's not doing things as how I'd want him to do it. He's not on time. And we're always giving God dates. We're always giving him a time limit. God, if you don't do this at this point in time, then this won't occur. God, I need this to be done within the hour. It needs to be done by next week. If it's not done by next week, it's too late. And even with the gas crisis that is occurring at this point in time, you have many individuals who are saying to themselves, this might be the point in which we need God to do something immediately. We can't wait for him to take too long, because evidently, if we don't have gas, we might find ourselves in a standstill where our city's concerned. And I know that we've had the pipeline being opened up again, and we progressively have gas coming towards many eastern states. But just think of the whole situation. Last year, we had a shortage of toilet paper, right? And this year, we almost had a real shortage of gas. So evidently, these kind of things will put us into situations in which we want God to do something on our time, because if it's not on our time, then we think that there's no hope. And it reminds me of a popular song that you probably hear in most African-American churches when they're singing that he's an on-time God. Yes, he is. He's never late, and he's never early. He's always on time. So God is always searching for people on the earth, people who will trust him in every trial, in every crisis, especially when things seem hopeless. He's looking for those people that will trust him. He will lead us. He listens closely. He lead us into situations that are going to be critical, alarming, and even some that seem hopeless. And the main reason why he does this is because he wants to test us. God wants to test us. He wants to see if we're tried and we're true. And you as an individual, the devil, have nothing to do with this at all. You have no real input on this. God is trying to see what type of character we have. And he's going to lead us into a crisis. Now, Psalms 37, verse 23 says, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. In Hebrew, the word ordered here means step by step. It means ordained. It also means fixed. It means prearranged. So the term ordered right there simply means that God is actually setting things up. I believe that every step I take, every step that you take, is prearranged. It's ordered by God in heaven. So if every step that we take is ordered by God, and we're in a very, very, very difficult situation, we have to believe that he has led us there for a reason. He has led us there for a purpose. He doesn't stop for a moment and he says, you know, well, Kenny, I brought you here and I'm going to leave you on your own. You go ahead and you figure it out. That ain't going to work. So God is not that type of individual. If he directed you to it, he's going to find a way to get you through it. So I believe that if he leads you into that whole situation, he's going to look for a certain aspect out of you. He's going to look for a certain character trait. He's going to look to see how righteous you are. And if that's the case, then we can only rally back on the whole concept that we're being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because if we have that whole mindset that God has delivered us through the sacrifice of his son, then we can go ahead and think within ourselves that God is going to direct each step. So think about it for a minute. I mean, it's one of the most difficult things that we have to contend with as Christians, that God actually brings us into very perilous situations simply because he wants to test us. And by that extension, they are his doing. When we begin to see that, when we begin to understand that, when we begin to make peace with God, with the fact that he's bringing us through a certain situation, then we are halfway through our problems. So the Lord will lead us into these situations because he's saying, when you seek me out, when you find me, then I will lead you out of a hopeless and terrible predicament, a desolate situation. He's asking you, are you going to be one of those individuals that I'm searching for, that you won't panic, that you will not accuse him of abandoning you, that you will not accuse him of hurting you, that you will not accuse him of ignoring you, but you will stand before all men and confess, believe, and trust him. He will allow these things to happen to produce that special type of faith for the one that he's searching for, to be an example, to be the one who bears a testimony in a faithless and ungodly age. And we're going to see this very carefully with the experience of the children of Israel. And in the Bible, there are many stories time and time again that outline one crisis after another. These are completely arranged by God. You see it in the scriptures, especially with the Red Sea. So God had delivered the children of Israel out of bondage, but now they're facing another humongous challenge. They're facing an existential crisis. And Pharaoh had nothing to do with this. The devil had nothing to do with this. So God tells them, point blank, he directed Moses to set up camp between Migdol and Pi-Hahiroth, and he put them in a situation between two mountain passes, a sea, and a wilderness behind them. And then he arranges for Pharaoh's army to come pressing into the only way of escape that they had. So if you ask me, I'm telling you point blank that God cornered his people. He put them in a place, in this situation, in which it seemed as if they had no viable escape. I mean, think about it. God could have decided at any moment to destroy the Egyptian chariots. I mean, he showed his real power with the plagues. So there's no lack of power, there's no lack of potency where God is concerned. He could have destroyed them if he wanted to. However, he allowed the army to chase them up to a point in which it seemed as if there was no way out. So what's God's true intention? What is he trying to achieve with this whole concept? He doesn't want the children of Israel to be looking behind their backs, going through the wilderness all that time, wondering if they're going to get killed. There is a big picture to this. He wanted them to see the destruction of the Egyptians. He wanted them to see the Egyptian army being annihilated, decimated, and the symbolism that comes with that. He wanted them to see the big picture. He wanted them to see this so that they would know that his ultimate power is not supposed to be questioned. And all of Egypt and the world will know, and the devil would know that he is the real boss. There's no question about it. God is trying to put this in a frame that there is no second guessing, there's no ambiguity. It's going to be unequivocal. He is in charge. And then God confirms that he's going to put them in a particular circumstance so that they can be tested. But we need that childlike faith to trust him, to trust him in the face of uncertainty. And you might say, well, how do we know that this was a prearranged test? It comes to us in the scripture. It comes to us from Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And it says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. The main reason why he did that was to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So all the way the Lord has led us, not the devil. And this is one way in which we can prove the effectiveness of God. So all the way the Lord has led us, leading us into that Red Sea, that he might prove me, as the Bible says, to do thee good at the latter end. Putting us into a place where only the practiced faith, only the tried and true faith can bring us out. A situation where only absolute trust and belief in God can pull us out. He humbles us, he calms our spirit to remind us that he's in charge. God sometimes gives us hard places. Hungering, thirsting, alarming, terrorizing situations are real tests to see if we have a trusting heart. Now, there's a mountain trap, and I call it the mountain trap simply because when you look at the geographical outline of where the children of Israel were led, they were led to bare mountains. I mean, think about it. They're out in the open. They know that the army is coming. There's no place to hide. They're completely exposed. What are they going to do? They can't go up the mountain to hide. There's no shelter in the mountains. There's no water. There's no food. they're going to starve. And you have an army behind them and a sea in front of them. It's an absolutely impossible situation. And let's take a walk in their shoes. They're lifting up their eyes, they're seeing the Egyptians coming, and they're so afraid that the only thing that they can do is to call on to God. And they're waiting to be delivered. And if you look carefully here, this is the geographical crossing that I'm talking about, where the Red Sea is concerned. I wish I had a laser pointer, it would actually help a great deal. But anyway, it's practically easy to see that you have that beach area that's right there with the sand, and then behind them is just a mountainous pass. So it's not that they could actually climb up or scale the mountains to get any rescue, because that wouldn't be feasible. They only have one objective, which is to go across the sea. So let's put us into perspective. They have their kids, they have their parents, their spouse, relatives, friends, and they have their livestock and their belongings. And they hear the rattling of the chariot wheels. The sabers are being sharpened. The growl of these bloodthirsty soldiers bent on killing each and every one of them. And yes, these soldiers were upset. They were livid. They were incensed. They wanted blood. They wanted vengeance. I mean, after all, just a few days ago, the angel of death came and exacted a huge blow on the Egyptians. So it's not as if they didn't have any reason to want to eliminate the people, children of Israel. They had every reason that you could possibly think of, from the 10 plagues all the way down to the angel of death. So God moved on the captains and the Egyptian army to come to the children of Israel with one purpose, to annihilate them. And the Bible speaks about the fact that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, so he can't be reasoned with, he can't think critically, he can't balance his thoughts. This is all of God's work. This is God's spirit bringing the children of Israel towards the sea. This is all prearranged. And the scripture says that they were very afraid. The people were so afraid, coming face to face with their own mortality and the prospect of certain death. And they're in a point of hopelessness, hopeless to the point in which their only hope is to contemplate on the fact that God had rescued them before, and that there's a huge possibility that he may do it again. So you see, God doesn't respect the rush of human fear that comes with hopelessness. So when you're in a crisis, there's usually a huge shock that comes with it, in which you can't really think critically anymore. You can't concentrate on things in a fashion in which you're thinking to yourself, maybe the first thing I should do is to think of the solution in a spiritual way. Or first go-to is usually to try to solve the problem ourselves. So God is patient with that. There is no point of contention with that. He would have endured a prayer that would sound similar to what you would hear, saying, you know, God, look at the problem. I have a life-threatening issue. Lord, I'm afraid. I know that the soldiers are bloodthirsty. I know that the situation is dire, and there seems to be no way out. But God, you delivered us out of Egypt, out of the bondage of sin. You protected us from the angel of death, and you spared us from all of those plagues. If the children of Israel had only said that, if they had only been even spirited and respectful of what God had done for them previously, he would have accepted that. Because at that point in time, God knew that they were afraid. And there's nothing wrong with having fear. I think fear helps to give us balance sometimes, in which we look at how dire the situation is, how hopeless we are, and we know for a fact that only God can actually give us deliverance. So if you look at it from that point in time, if they had committed their lives into the hands of God at that point in time, then we would know for a fact that they would have a certain deliverance coming through. So God knew their state of affairs. He knew that they were in a frightening experience. God is not a hard or sadistic taskmaster. He wasn't purposely trying to scare his people to death. But God was more concerned about proving them, to see exactly what was in their hearts, what was in their character, trying to refine them. He was more concerned about watching them grow in their spiritual life. However, the children of Israel didn't have that special type of prayer that you would expect of somebody who's becoming or finding themselves in a situation in which they have no out. Here's what they said. and gave a faithless cry. And it comes to us from Exodus 14, verses 11. Pardon me. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" Ay, ay, ay. This is tongue in cheek. This is borderline blasphemy. Better to serve the Egyptians than to die. I mean, some of us here have been brought out of very difficult situations in our lives. It could even be the most difficult situation we've had in our history of our Christian walk. And then we say to God, why did you make me become a Christian so I could deal with this issue? That's totally nonsensical. That has no value. There's no solution to that. It's a self-defeating statement. There's probably a lot going on in the life of many people who come to church, either on a regular basis or even the members here. And we tend to see that with the hands that go up when we ask for silent prayer. So if we look at it from that perspective, many of us inside of here have struggles up to the point in which we're looking for deliverance consistently. And Jesus gives us a good word to deal with that. And it comes to us from Matthew 11, 28 and 30. "Come to me, all who toil and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I remember one pastor said, if our eyeballs became the projectors of our soul, so your eyes could actually show what's going on in your life, and we could see all the issues that everyone is dealing with, all of our brothers and sisters, then maybe in an hour, we'd all be on our faces weeping and lifting each other up in earnest prayer. I mean, many times you ask someone how they're doing, and the knee-jerk response is, "I'm good." But I mean, honestly speaking, that's just a mask to say that I have all these problems and I don't think you'd have enough time to listen. And that would in itself is something as a Christian family in which we have to eliminate. We have to show proper care for each other. But if you really believe that your steps are ordered by the Lord, then you have to accept the fact that God has a purpose in this. God is testing you. He's going to try you. He wants to see what's in your heart. And there's no question in my mind that this is the hardest thing we have to make peace with as Christians, that God is going to bring us through some serious tests. So what do you do when you're brought into a critical place? What do you do when it all appears hopeless? When there is no visible escape? When you're overcome with fear and you have that feeling that everything is crashing down? You don't know where to turn. There's nobody you can really talk to. You think that nobody understands, and you don't even know how to explain the problem that you're really having. How do we deal with that? There's no way to get out of it, and there's no human being that can actually bring us that good resolution that we need. Exodus 14, verses 14 says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So this is the message that God is giving, that He will be the one that's going to be there for us when it seems as if there's no hope, when it seems as if we have no one to turn to. He's going to be that cornerstone. He's going to be that resolute. He's going to be that standard, that variable that never changes. So now He's saying to them, the children of Israel, He's saying to you, He's saying to me, He's saying to all of us, the first matter to deal with is your fear. That is the first thing that we have to deal with before we get the victory, before we get the deliverance. The children of Israel were given a promise. In fact, when God says, "Don't fear," He immediately gives you a promise that will chase away that fear. God is going to save you. God is going to fight for you. And so, still your heart with this promise. Let that be your strength. Let that be your truth. God is going to drive out that fear. And there is one place that we come to learn how to deal with that fear. It's church. You come to church to get a new perspective on life. You come to church for a transformative experience. You come to church to be not only closer with God, but to know how to live your life in a Christian fashion in which you know that you always have a path of deliverance. So fear absolutely destroys and obliterates faith. It's so destructive it will demolish every semblance of hope and trust in your soul. And God has commanded us to take His word for what it is. He has commanded us with an everlasting covenant to deal with our fears. There is no way God is going to walk us into His temple and wants us to leave the same way that we came before. He wants to increase the level of trust that we have in Him as we enter into His courts and each time when we enter into His temple. We can't be the same way spiritually every week. There needs to be an increase, an incremental increase every week. So let's talk about the bondage of sin. If we sit here today with a life-controlling habit, and here we are, we must acknowledge that this is the work of the devil himself, and the devil needs to be defeated. And if he has his army of demonic spirits, the horde of lying spirits that he uses to sow seeds of doubt, to sow seeds of distrust in God, and he's telling you that you're not going to make it, that you're going to be destroyed, and you can hear the rattling of the chains that the devil is trying to bind you with, the question still remains, how are we going to get ourselves out of that? Paul himself said, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells." And when we're looking back at the situation with the children of Israel and we see how hopeless they are, just look at them. They have this whole concept of being deceived because they're at a point in which they believe that God has not the ability to save them. And it reminds us how absolutely helpless we are when it comes to fighting that battle. We are no match for fighting Satan in our lives. We can't fight Satan on our own. We have to give it up to God. And even when we can't figure it out and we can't think our way out of it, I mean, there's no human on earth that is able to deliver you. So we need a reminder of how powerless the flesh is to take us out of our problems. And when we get into that problem, the first reaction is usually to do something, to go hide, just like Adam and Eve did. And so we fall into a pattern in which we sin and we confess, we sin and we confess, and we run to counselors, we run to friends. It's almost like a modern day type of commercialism in which we're seeking instant gratification. The mindset, that type of mindset collides with God because God is patient and He wants us to be patient so that we can be rescued. Now, can you imagine how many Israelites would have lasted if they said, "You know what's a great idea? Let's go back to Egypt and let's be slaves once more. This thing is not working out. We can't cross the sea. Let's just turn back and go." That wouldn't work because there's no surrender. Even if they were waving that proverbial white flag of defeat, I'm pretty sure that Pharaoh's army would have slaughtered hundreds of thousands of them. Some records indicate that it was probably at least anywhere from 1.5 to 3 million of them that actually left Egypt. So the devil is not interested in taking prisoners of war. He wants to make you into a slave. The devil is very serious about draining your spiritual life and ultimately kill you. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5 verses 8 that the devil is like a roaring lion. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy." We don't ever go back to the devil and expect to have our life spared. We have to come to the mindset that we can't be satisfied with our old lives. There is no going back, and no, not one of them would be spared if they went back. That is why, as the body of Christ, for every member, every regular visitor that walks in, we have to continually nurture them. We have to put up safeguards to ensure that their soul is properly protected and shielded. No desertion. Maybe we need to love each other a little bit more. Be thankful that God has used us as His vessels to unite everyone here in a common bond, which is to increase the fold of His sheep. Simply put, we can't go backwards. We just can't. There's never going to be an individual who leaves out of the bondage of sin and comes into the church and then look at the spiritual warfare and says to themselves, it might be a good idea if I didn't come into church. We've heard of stories where individuals leave churches in droves, but a Christian walk is a forward march. There's no backwards motion to it because there's an eternal prize to be won. And the devil intends to make our journey with Christ a very miserable one. But then again, it depends on the type of relationship that we have with Christ. So we can't go back to our old life. We need to reach that level of accountability with each other, holding every single person inside of here accountable. We will never be able to hear God's word, his clear voice of direction, until we allow the Holy Ghost to deal with that fear that we have. And we have to understand that the old man that we once had that the New Testament talk about, the old man, he is powerless. He can't fight. The devil will put the ultimate beat down on the old man. He offers no resistance whatsoever. And if anything, that old man is probably in cahoots with the devil. So we have to put on the new man. And Ephesians 4 verses 22 to 24 talks about that. The new man that we ought to put on is totally and completely living a committed and submitted life to God. He is trusting everything in the power of God. He knows that there is nothing humanly he can do without the help of God. He can do nothing by his own power. I believe that God, by his Spirit, saves and delivers his people, and he eventually brings a very clear direction. He says, this is the way, walk in it. And when we need that good word, it will come from the scripture itself. And we can see that itself if we look at the whole second crossing that the children of Israel had to do. And that is found in the book of Joshua. And it says, and thou shalt command the priests, Joshua 3 verses 8, that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when we are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. We get into the water and we stand and we rest. We know what that means. It means that rest right there in the Hebrew means to stop all of your activities, to cease from striving. It means that you're going to stop the resisting, stop the scheming, stop the reasoning, and wait. And the Lord is clear when he says that. He says, we just stand there and we don't try to figure it out. Not every problem can be solved with human reasoning. Not every problem can be solved with emotional acts. Not every problem can be solved with faith. Even though it seems like nothing is happening, God is moving. He's still working, and we have Christians who are sweating their way to death, contemplating about how to deal with their own issues. I think many of us, we need to come to the whole point, as I said earlier, in which we lift each other up, continually build each other up, try to make or walk with Christ as best as it possibly can. There's a text here, a story about Samuel, and this is after he anoints Saul. And the city that he anointed Saul on was on a hill. And they're coming down from the hillside to the gate, and Saul is about to go back to his father Kish. And just before Saul leaves, Samuel makes a very amazing statement. He turns to Saul and he says, just stand a moment. Samuel is saying to him, I'm going to give you a word. And again, the Hebrew here, it means stop your striving. It means to give up the resistance. It means to submit. So the question remains, do we want to hear from the Word of God? Do we want to hear from the directions of God? Do we want to put an end to all of the rambling and the questions of uncertainty, the when, the where, the why, the what if? Then we need to just stand still. This is the time when we realize that we can't please God in our own power and our abilities. Then we stand still, and ultimately we are going to hear from God. And there's another story with King Jehoshaphat. And it's a popular story. It's the one in which he's being bombarded by an army, a very large army, a multitude from the sea, as the Bible talks about it. And he doesn't know what to do. And like a good king that he is, the first thing that he does is to pray. And he says, "In thine hand, O God, is not there power and might, so that none is able to withstand you? For we have no might against this big company. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you. Lord, we're afraid." And again, there's nothing strange about being afraid. God knew when he brought him to that situation that it was going to be frightful. And as we come to the second part of this story, we know how it ends. They got out there to fight, and there was nothing there for them to do. The only thing that they did was to pick up the spoils that remained from all of those dead soldiers, and they led a victory procession back to their nation's capital. They didn't even lift a sword. And this is the command of the Holy Spirit. And be not afraid of the army. Don't be troubled, because the battle is not yours. The battle belongs to God. You shall not need a fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't be afraid, but give everything to God. God is going to bring you into his fold, and he will not leave you. Set up yourselves, take a position of faith, and be convinced that the battle is the Lord. And any demon or devil that comes against you is going to have to contend with the Jesus in you. And the reassurance comes to us from Psalms 46, verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored in every nation. I will be honored throughout the world." Let us pray. God, thank you so much for this message that you have provided for us about how important it is to be still and to know exactly who you really are. Thank you for those moments in our lives when you have shown us your ultimate power, when you have shown us for a fact that there is no uncertainty about your capabilities, your power, the might that you have, the willingness that you have to rescue us from any danger that we may experience. I pray that you will continue to bless us, continue to keep us. Help this church to grow. Help us to keep each other accountable. Let not one soul be backslidden. Let not one soul fall out of grace. Help us to reassure each other that within you our salvation and that eternal prize awaits. Thank you so much for everything that you have done, and thank you for sending your Son. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Him.